We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And it's an interesting section here because Paul is in a debate with the false teachers who basically, I think it comes down to this at this point of where we're kind of talking about here, what we're circling here, is the false teachers have come in the power, in a sense, the power of the flesh, the power of carnality, the power of, you know, good dressing and an entourage and a reputation and rhetoric and great speech. And it's like, you know, actually meeting the people where they're at and entertaining them at their level. They're the super apostles. Now, again, Paul's not mocking Peter, James, John. He's mocking those who claim to be apostles and are using the name of Jesus Christ or using the church as a place to promote, in a sense, themselves. And then here comes Paul in, and Paul says he's coming in weakness. He's coming in with the basic message. It's kind of like, okay, this is the message of Jesus Christ. He was crucified on the cross. How's that a great message? Well, he died for our sins. It's like, so you're saying we're all sinners? Yes, but Christ died for us. So you got a Messiah that dies on a cross. Paul says that's foolishness to the Gentiles. It makes no sense to the Jews. It doesn't match. So, I mean, what a weak message. But Paul says, as he explains here, he says, okay, in chapter 10, or excuse me, 11, he began to talk about, he's okay, I'll brag. You want me to boast? I'll become foolish. And when he says foolish, he starts saying, I'll speak carnally. I'll speak at a level that you'll go, ooh, ah. And I'll tell you about my entourage. I'll tell you about my spiritual journey. I'll tell you about the things I've accomplished. And they're like all of a sudden looking at it and say, my Paul, I didn't realize you'd done all these great things. It's like, you've been to the third heaven? It's like, well, yeah, I've seen all these things. It's like, oh, wow, Paul. He says, yeah. But he says, that's the point. That impresses you. You're looking at me, Paul. Look how great I am. He says, now let me tell you about it. He says, here's what I'll boast about. And now he begins in chapter 12, verse 1. I must go on boasting, although there's nothing to be gained. If Paul is simply promoting himself on a carnal level, there's no message of salvation. It's just, look, Paul's got a big church. Paul's got a great attendance. Paul's got this. Look, everybody admires Paul. He says, there's nothing to be gained as far as conforming people into the image of Jesus Christ. Although there's nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. Talked about the 14 years ago, caught up to the third heaven. We talked about this. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows. And he's talking, I think we can say very clearly, he's talking about himself. And there's points within that we can see. He said, was caught up to, now he calls it paradise. Paradise is in the third heaven. He heard inexpressible things that men are not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that. But I will not boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. And now he says, now let me tell you about myself. Because he says, when you look at me and understand who a man is, and this goes for any man, this goes for every one of us in this room. If you're going to boast, the power that's worth boasting about is the power of Christ that meets you at the place where, not the things you've accomplished on your own human ability or your great experiences, but what God is doing through you. And here it is, he says, even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain so that no one would think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. Now here become some interesting verses, and we've introduced these the last couple of weeks. To keep me from becoming conceited or receiving exaltation because of these surpassingly great revelations, there is given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. Now, there's multiple ways of explaining this, but I've kind of tied this together with when it says Satan means the accuser. And we've picked up some things in the Old Testament and the New Testament and the Gospels where Satan is the accuser. Or, for example, with Jesus and Peter, we talked about that last week, Jesus says to Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And it appears, and we know, that Jesus didn't say, no, I bind you, Satan, in my name. It's like, we want, again, here's the thing, and I've had this taught in, over the many, many years, I've heard it taught a variety of ways from different angles, people trying to explain this, and you're free to accept any teaching and deal with it yourself, but I'm rejecting this concept that you've got these it's not a Star Wars type spiritual dimension in the sense that you've got the force of good, God, and the force of evil, Satan, and they're battling it out, who's going to be on top at the end. It's like, there's never been a doubt who's on the top. It's the hierarchy. The Lord is on the top. He is the top of the pyramid, and all the created things are under him. visible and invisible, including all the angels, the rulers, authorities, powers, and dominions, all the way down to mankind and the animals. Everything is created is under him, and he uses everything, and everything has been designed for a purpose. For example, we see some angels that are bound at the river Euphrates waiting for that day and hour to be released and do their purpose. Some angels are messenger angels. They have a role they play. It appears when Satan has asked to sift Peter like wheat, he wants this test, Peter. I want to find out what he's made out of. And remember, the Old Testament, New Testament, his name means the accuser, the one who accuses, the one who stands and finds fault with. And so in a sense, that's what is being done to Peter. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. Basically, Satan says, I would like to do my work on Satan. Or excuse me, Satan has said to Jesus, I would like to do my work on Peter. I want to sift him. And Jesus is not going to say, no, I bind you. He's like, yeah, let's find out what he's made out of. In other words, he'll take him through the grinder. And I'll stop right there because I'm going to refer to this verse later. Go to 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter and we went through this on Tuesday nights many months ago. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3. Now, this is Peter writing to people around 62, 64 AD. And remember what Jesus said to Peter. He says, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. When you recover, strengthen your brethren. In other words, I didn't say no. I gave him permission. And he's going to take you to your knees. He's going to grind you down. You're going through the satanic sifter to find out what you're made out of. And when you recover, in other words, the junk is going to be taken away and you're going to stumble back to your feet and you're going to be recovering. And when you've recovered, go off and strengthen your brothers because he's heading for them next. Because Satan says he's prowling like a lion seeking someone to devour. He's going to sift everybody. And like, why doesn't Jesus stop that? Because that's apparently one of the roles that Satan plays. Well, how can that be? Are they on the same team? No, they're not. They're not. Satan has rebelled, but he is still being used by God. That's an interesting concept. And again, we could talk more about that later. But also, the book of Job supports this. Job was blameless, perfect, upright, and all the angels appear before Jesus or the Lord, and the Lord says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him." And eventually, Satan was given permission to go and do what to Satan, or do what was what did the Lord give Satan permission to do? To go and sift Job. And Job was brought to his knees. He's shouting at God. He's arguing with his friends. What's going on? And they're trying to figure this out. And finally, he was never given the full answer, but he did come to the conclusion, I have faith in the Lord. I don't know a lot of other things, but I'm going to keep my eye on God. It's like, very good. You've recovered. Now, go pray for your friends and I'll forgive them of their sins. In other words, Job, you've got it. Now, go those friends that were giving you that crappy advice, go pray for them and I'll forgive them for their bad advice. In other words, so Satan took Job through the sifter. So watch Peter right here, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter now, strengthening the brothers, says, "Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." Once again, we're waiting for the revelation of our full salvation that's going to be revealed yet in the future. "In this you greatly rejoice." Now here it is, watch this. "In this hope that there's a great thing happening in our lives now that's going to be manifest later. In this hope, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These trials have come, so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire." He's comparing your spiritual faith in God, in Jesus Christ, in the plan of God, to gold and saying it's much more valuable than gold, because even though it's refined by fire and it's pure gold, it's still just pure gold. It's going to perish eventually. You can't purify it enough where it's never going to perish. Gold, even in its pure state, is going to pass away. But your faith will take you into another dimension. "These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine." Your trials are sifting you so your faith that you claim to have can be tested, can be proven. That's word proved means it's dokimazo, which means tested for approval. It's the word that was used to test coins. This is a coin and they would test it. you know, drop some kind of acid on it, or they'd scrape some, you know, dust off it or dirt, or try and see what the material was made of. Is this genuine? And when they scraped it off, they were testing it, and they'd be able to see, no, it's not. It's a fake coin, and throw it away. Or test it and say, yes, dokimatsu, test. And the idea is testing to make approval. We're trying to find out what's real. We're not trying to destroy you. We're trying to find out if you're real, with the hopes that this is a coin. Okay, yes, it is a coin. You say you've got faith. Let's test it. Yes, you do have faith. You may move on. And that's what's being said here. You understand what Peter's telling his people? He says, you're facing trials. You're facing, like I had here, rejection, persecution, different things, ridicule in your life because you're a Christian. It's like, why is this happening to me? They're trials, like they're dokimazo. They're testing your faith to find out if it's genuine. And that's, it happened to Job. It happened to Peter. It happened in the New Testament. Peter's giving advice here. It's going to happen in the book of Revelation. I'll read it again. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Once again, we've got to keep our eye on the end game. That's why when I wrote up here at the beginning that there will be a resurrection and the kingdom of God, every writer in the Bible is talking about that day. Your hope is not today. It's not about having a great day and best life now. It's about having faith today, being tested, if it be by Satan, be by trials, be by persecution, so that your faith, which will then be rewarded when Jesus Christ is revealed. The day is coming. And if people are going to sell out, and that's what Paul's dealing with in Corinth, is people are selling out to the false teachers today so they can, all right, great. And Paul says, no, I can go there if I want to, but I want to take you to another level. Your faith is going to be rewarded at a different place, a different time. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians, please. And now, the thing is, for yourselves, keep in mind, Job's an example. I mean, David's an example. Everyone in the Bible's an example at some level. Peter was an example. Peter's writings are an example. Paul is talking about it, and now Paul is going to lay it out there. He talks about his own struggle. He says he's received these great revelations. He's received this ministry to go to the Gentiles and proclaim the gospel, start churches and whatever. You know what, Paul doing a variety of things. But to come along with that was right here, he says. He says, in verse 7 of chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, to keep me from becoming conceited, or to keep me from receiving exaltation, or to keep me from saying, hey, I've got this. I'll build my own entourage. I'll build my own ministry team. I'll build my own stage presentation, and I will look as glorious and as glamorous as any of the false prophets. And I'll stand up, and he says, no. He says, to keep me from going up and saying, okay, I've got this. There is given me, again, you've got to decide how you're going to put this together, but I feel comfortable with what I'm saying. Not that I'm right, but from having studied the Bible, having taught through this several times, of comparing this to my own life in different situations, you know, it's like it makes sense in the text of Scripture. It makes sense in the context. It makes sense in the meaning of the words. It makes sense in Christian history. It makes sense in my own experience. I've tried some experiences like in the Word of Faith, you know. Everything's going to work out, you know. It's all going to be perfect. You have enough faith. It's like, oh, I must not have very much faith because nothing's working out. So I'd read more Bible and do more study and pray more, and things would get worse. It's like, why is my faith not getting better? And you see a lot of people spin out at that point. I know a lot of people from 20, 25, 30 years ago that were in this movement have completed the Word of Faith movement when we were getting into this, and you know, through this, they've gone and their faith wasn't genuine. Their hope was in a better life now, and they spun out and they're gone. They're pagan. They never had any genuine faith. And we've hit that. We've hit that buzzsaw. And it's like we had to like scramble, brought to our knees, scramble. It's like, well, we still hold to Jesus Christ, the Word of God. Let's keep going. I don't understand. And eventually you keep working through it and you have some pieces left. The coins that were genuine, you still have them left. That's that faith is going to keep you going and be ultimately be rewarded. Well, Paul was given these surpassingly great revelations. And because of these great revelations, to keep him from drifting into that self-promotion, into that area of trusting the flesh and living like the other false teachers, there is giving him a thorn in the flesh. It was giving a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. And that causes a lot of people to stumble. How can a messenger of Satan, Paul should bind that messenger of Satan and cast him out. But you understand, what you're messing with now is the entire hierarchy of the spiritual dimension, with God on top and all the ranks and authorities, including Satan under. Because when they have a council and all the angels appear before God, Satan also comes with him. Where have you come from? What have you been doing? Satan is still under God's authority because he's been cast to the earth. He's roaming the earth like a lion seeking whom he might devour. And when God is finished with him, he'll be bound up and thrown into the lake of fire. It's like, so my question, an early question, every Christian, if you're thinking at all, you have to come to the place where you ask the question, probably early in your Christian faith, well, if God's all-powerful and Satan is the problem, why don't we tie him up and put him in the lake of fire now? Why is he still on the earth? I mean, if he can go to heaven, he's prowling the earth, and eventually he's going to end up in the lake of fire. And Jesus says, the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It's like, oh, good. So he's in the lake of fire? Oh, no, not yet. He's still roaming the earth, seeking whom he may devour. It's like, well, Lord, what are you thinking? If I was God, I would bind him now. And then we can have our best life now on earth. It's like, because that's not what it's about. It's about testing your faith. It's like, oh, I'm not liking this at all. This is not like there's a bully on the playground. It's like, well, we're going to see if you can stand up. There's a whole lot going on. And has everybody asked that question? Have you ever asked the question, why is Satan, if God's all powerful, why is Satan still here? And here's Paul. He says, and there's no doubt about it, a messenger of Satan, and messenger can be angel. Sometimes the word messenger, angelos, is translated. That's where we get our word angel from. A messenger of Satan. So there was given me a thorn in the flesh. A thorn, that means a stake. It doesn't necessarily mean a little, ow, I got a sliver. It means a stake. It can refer to hot iron stake driven in his flesh. That's flesh, again, his carnal side. Now, again, we don't know what this is. What's nice about not knowing what it is, it gives us room that everyone, Job dealt with it, David dealt with it, Peter dealt with it, Paul's dealing with it. Everyone is going to have to go through that testing. And in your carnal self, whatever, if it's flesh, if it's mental, if it's at some level, you're going to have some kind of testing. And in Paul's case, it was continuous. Well, watch this right here. A thorn, a stake in my flesh, which is a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Now here, look at, three times I pleaded with the Lord. Three times he went to God in prayer. Three times he prayed the prayer of faith. Three times he asked, can I have this removed? I'd be so much more effective, Lord, if I didn't have to deal with this stake in my flesh, whatever it was. And God's answer every time was, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. It's not about you being powerful, Paul. It's not about you having a good carnal show. It's not about you having an entourage and being able to impress the people on a carnal level. It's about you in your human nature, your human flesh, being able to allow me to manifest my glory, my message, my purpose in your life. This is good for you. It's a sifting process. So what you end up spitting out, presenting, teaching, sharing, is not going to be Paul. It's going to be God. It's going to be a manifestation of God's will, God's word. To keep me, I'm reading verse 7 again, to keep me from becoming conceited or becoming exalted because of these surpassingly great revelations or exceedingly great revelations given to me, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. He was given revelation and insight, but he was also given a stake in the flesh to keep him on balance. A messenger of Satan was the stake in the flesh to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now, I want you to recognize, and you decide, but for me, these words, they're read in my Bible because they're the words of the Lord. That attitude, my grace is sufficient. In other words, he says, you're good enough. You're good. You don't need any help. My grace is sufficient. That's good for you, because when you are weak, that's when my power is going to come through. It's like, I don't understand this. But understand this, Paul could say, I don't understand that. But understand, in my thinking, my understanding, this is exactly the answer Job was given. This is exactly the answer Peter was given, although you don't have the full dialogue. Jesus says to Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And you said, no, I said this would be good for you. So when you recover, strengthen your brethren. We don't have that middle part of the conversation, but you can hear it in there, can't you? Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. When you recover, strengthen your brethren. It's like, so I am going to be sifted by Satan. Mm-hmm. Everyone is. Everyone's going to have to go through that. You say you've got faith. Satan comes immediately. When the seed is sown, Satan comes immediately. Do you really believe that? Do you really? Well, it's not necessarily just an academic challenge. It might be just in life. Well, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to be committed to Jesus. I'm going to go off and live the Christian life. Boom, 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 boom. And things happen. Whatever it is. Emotionally, physically, socially, on Facebook. Well, I mean, wherever it happens, it's like brings you to your knees. It's like, so, I guess that wasn't real faith. But Peter says, what passes through the test, the dokimazo, is the true faith that will be rewarded. And it's going to take those who have, then will be given more. And you begin to go faith to growing. And Satan's always there testing. Well, that's, I don't like the idea of that. Can't we just bind Satan? And the whole concept of binding Satan is like, it's foreign to the Bible. There's a place where you're delivered, you pass through. But in Job, in Psalms, through the prophets, in the Gospels, here in the New Testament, in Revelation, Satan is being used in the hierarchy that God has established as the sifter, as the one who, the challenger, the one who accuses, the one who's, what are you made out of? It's like, why is he doing that? Because we're not in the kingdom. We're in a process. Let's keep reading this here. He says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. In other words, right here, what Paul has just done is he's, if you've been paying attention and you're wondering where he's going with this, he just grabbed the rug under the false prophets or the false teachers, and they're glorious. They've got a big entourage. They've got this. They've got that. They're great speakers. They've got a great slideshow presentation. He grabs it right here. He says, I'm not going to brag about any of that stuff. It's all gone already. He says, what I'll brag about is right here, the true faith. Because when I am broken, when I am weak, I can't count on a great stage presentation. I can't count on my entourage because I've got people chasing me from the Jews, the Gentiles, even people from churches are trying to undermine Paul. He says, I've got nothing. He says, but I've got the Word of God, the power of God that can transform your life. And so he says, right here, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why for Christ's sake, here's with the NIV translation, for Christ's sake, because my ministry is for Christ and to promote Him, not for Paul and to promote Paul. See, that is why for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Not strong in the flesh, not strong in a carnal way, not strong in a great entourage way, but strong in the sense that the only thing I've got left is the Word of God. The only thing I've got left is the true faith, the thing that's going to matter. He says, when I'm weak, then I am strong. Now, if we look over here on your notes, please, go to page 2. These are the same notes as last week, except I've added a fourth page, and I changed where it says 11. I changed it to 12. If you notice last week, all the way through, I call it chapter 12, and then I numbered everything chapter 11. In my weakness, I am made strong. Again, and I hope when you think about that, the thing is, we don't know what Paul's thorn is or that stake in the flesh, but we all have something that's, if we could just get rid of it, we'd be so much more effective. It's like, you'd be more effective carnally. You might be more effective in your natural state, but that would not enhance the spiritual presentation at all. It would just make you think, look, I got a better stage presentation. I've got something better. It's like, no. We don't need that. We're going to sift that out, and the only thing you're going to have left is, you know, the reality. And everyone faces some kind of, you have to. If what I'm presenting is biblical, Job faced it as an example, David, Psalms, like I said, all the way through. Jesus talked to the disciples. Satan's going to, after being 3 years with Jesus, surely they're protected from Satan. No, he says, the Satan's going to come and sift you like wheat. It's like, well, they hadn't learned faith yet. I mean, no. You cannot escape this. Peter then tells his own audience, these trials have come to test you, to find out if you've got true faith or not. Now, let's talk in chapter 12, verse 7, bottom of page 2. These are right here Paul's thorn. This is just to throw this out there for you. No one knows what Paul's thorn is. And that's kind of nice, and some writers even said it's nice because we don't know, it can be anything. Here's what we got. Paul's thorn. I'm going to just read through this. Point A, it must remain uncertain because there's not enough information. Though a few details can be established and a list of options may be narrowed. B, the fact that no description is given would seem to indicate that the Corinthians knew about the thorn. Many commentators say, because Paul just mentioned it was giving me a thorn in the flesh. It's like, what are you talking about, Paul? It's like, if you know Paul, you know what he's talking about. It's like, this thorn was given me. And whenever Paul talks like that, it gives the impression that his audience knows what the thorn is. So it may be, again, that's not none of these things necessarily slam dunks, like clearly this. But it's worthy of presenting the idea the churches or in the Corinthians knew what Paul's thorn was, why he was the way he was. Most scholars assume it was a physical problem because it talks about the flesh, something physical that was slowing him down. Physical ailments that have been suggested are these right here, migraines, that inflammation of the eye ties into Galatians, something about his eyes, he didn't see clearly. I think I've got some more explanation on some of these later. Malaria, which was transmitted by mosquito bites, which would have been picked up then when he's going through Pamphylia on his first missionary journey. Epilepsy has always been suggested that you can see certain things taking place that might even tie into some of his revelations and visions. Gallstones, which I got a definition of what gallstones is. Gout, rheumatism, intestinal disorder, and a speech impediment, because he says, I'm not a great speaker. Some of these are based on some hints in the Bible. But, for example, the speech impediment, I feel like I can discredit that, because when Paul talks about his, I'm not a great speaker, he's not talking about, I mumble, I don't have a loud voice, you can't speak clearly. He's talking about, I'm not a rhetorician, nor am I going to present myself like a rhetorician, because we know he was a great speaker, because he captured the attention of audiences. So, I mean, that suggestion is based on that, I think a misunderstanding of Paul's mention of his speech. But I put it there anyhow because, I might be wrong, or that might be right. Okay, point E. Besides physical ailments, the stake in the flesh could have been some kind of emotional problem, a mental or psychological, a social. It could be the persecution itself. It may not be in his body. The satanic messenger could simply be some of you have said the Judaizers were the messenger from Satan. Wherever he went, the Jews were trying to undermine him. I don't think that's it, but it fits. It's worth mentioning. It could be spiritual, some kind of spiritual oppression. Now, here's the history of interpretation, or probably better than interpretation is the word conjecture. These are what they began explaining this, and from the very beginning, Tertullian, who lived between 155 to 240, he says that, and this is a close, this is you're getting, you're within 100 years, and he writes as if everyone knew that Paul's problem was headaches or an earache, a stake in the flesh, something about his head. He gets these terrible headaches. And that's what Tertullian, now we're no longer talking about biblical interpretation, or biblical text. We're talking about interpretations of the biblical text, but in very early date. The next in history, around 380, was Chrysostom, Pelagius, and that's one of the guys that Augustine argued with about free will. Primatius, who also said it was headaches. So you've got about 200 years up until about 400 A.D., the understanding that Paul's thorn in the flesh was these headaches that got it, caused, or earaches that caused him a problem. Again, what's that mean? That's just information. That's a fact. Is it correct interpretation? Jerome used Galatians 4:13, and he was right around 400 A.D. is when he's the one who translated the Hebrew and the Greek text into the Latin Vulgate, which became the Catholic Bible, which is still used today. But he used Galatians 4:13 to say it was a headache also. The Latin Vulgate mistranslates it as stimulus carnis. Now, see the word stimulus carnis. You can see in those words right there, stimulus, stimulated, and carnis, which is like the flesh, carnality. And so, as you read through this, it became very clear, or not clearly, but as you read through this, because of the mistranslation of the Latin as a stimulus of the flesh, they ended up, the Catholic Church began to go with the idea that it was immoral thoughts, immoral desires, sexually driven perversions that he, you know, that's what they took out of that. Again, I don't think that's even the case. But that's where they built on that. And through the Middle Ages, Luther rejected that. Calvin rejected it. Luther says it was very clearly flesh. And, well, there's other things there. One of the point six there underneath G is that it was a constant. Epilepsy's always been there, even tying into the headaches or something like that. Right now, the current coming out of the 1800s and early 1900s, malaria was a thing because he traveled up through the Asia Minor, went in Pamphylia, and that's when John Mark would have went back. And when those mosquitoes were biting in that area, it's a disease right there, malaria, but it was in that part of the country that it was prominent. And then he got that malaria disease that never would go away. And there's other things I could tell you about that. But basically, that malaria would make you'd never escape from this particular fever. It would come and go in at different times and make him lethargic and weak. And Paul's wanting to get up and go, and he would just be like, I can't go, I can't move. I've got to just lay here and recover until this fever passes. Now, none of the things that you understand, those suggestions are merely the history of the possibilities. You got to stay at the text of Scripture. And the text of Scripture right there doesn't tell us explicitly what it is. And there's many things we could say. You could spend weeks studying that and developing it, and people have. Okay, let's move on. Here's what I want to get to, I think, is now on the next set of notes right here, just kind of confirm some things that I've said. Page 4 of the notes. He says, chapter 12, verse 10, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content. Now that word content, I've got the Greek word written down underneath there. The word content is in the present, indicative, active, which means presently, that is his constant condition. Indicative means it's the mood of reality. It's not wishful thinking or possibility. It is the way it is. He is constantly in this state. And active means he is the one causing it. Meaning he's in charge of, I am content. I have actively chosen to be content. And the translations can be content or pleasure or, find contentment. Again, there is another the translation. When it says, I find pleasure, it doesn't necessarily mean he finds pleasure in this thorn in the flesh. I think the better translation, choosing of words in our language would be, he can find contentment. He actively can find contentment because he's chosen Christ and is following Christ. I am content with my ministry. I'm content with the spiritual production in this state. And again, he says it. I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Now, what's interesting there would be, there's a list of all these things. He's got this thorn in the flesh that remains unidentified. But now that list seems to expand. It's not just this one thorn, say it's headaches or whatever. It also includes, he says, now I've learned from that experience that I can be content in anything. If it's in weakness, in insults, when people are coming against me, doesn't matter because I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. But you don't have the entourage. You don't have the fanfare. It's like, yeah, but I do have the strength in this weak state. I'm going to keep doing so. The more you insult me, the more I begin to realize it doesn't matter what you think. I'm going to do the right thing. Or in hardships. He's lost at sea. He's afloat. He's got to walk from city to city. He's been abandoned. He's been left alone at Athens. Now, remember how early this book is being written. This is being written before he makes his journey to Jerusalem. So there's before he's written the book of Romans, before he's written 1st and 2nd Timothy, before he's written Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, this is being written way before all of those books are written and that whole Jerusalem experience takes place. So this is not like at the end of his ministry. This is in the middle of his ministry. So there's many things to take place yet. Hardships, persecutions, and all calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, I'm going to go through a few verses here. And I've already read, you see on your page, I've got four verses written down there. I've already read that second one, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Go to James. James begins, again, in a similar fashion. James chapter 1 starts off just like this. James chapter 1, verse 2. I think this is important because it runs throughout the Bible. Peter addresses it in his first chapter of his first book. James addresses it and is, if you don't get this, you're not going to get anything, because you're going to be confused. If you don't wrap your mind around this concept that there's going to be difficulties, and the difficulties are not something to be avoided. Let me say it this way. Christianity is not finding a church and a group of people to come to and have all of your problems dissipated. It's like, I like this place. They've taken care of all my problems. There should be counseling at a church. There should be friendship at church. There should be feeding of the poor. There should be helping each other, comforting. When one suffers, we all suffer, working together. But that is the body of Christ. That's the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit working together. But the church or the Christian life is not a place you come and say, okay, these are the five things that are my problems. And when they are taken care of, then my life is complete. It's like, no. The Christian life is, now you're coming in to a place where you're going to be given faith and begin to realize these troubles are not the issue. My relationship with Jesus Christ is, and now these are going to end up being something that you're just a matter of choosing or separating you. Are you just here to solve your problems and have your best life now? Or are you here to meet the Lord and King? Now let me just be, again, it's not like I'm unusual for being blunt, but it's like, for a person that has just come to the Christian faith and to church to have their problems solved and find friendship and relationships and get better business contacts, and, you know, I had a little trouble with my children, and okay, great, all those things, it's going to be very, very hard for them to sit through an hour of Bible teaching. How is this helping me? This has no bearing on my life. I just came because I'm very, very depressed. I just need some friends. This Bible, it's like, okay, now you shut the Bible and you start saying, well, we're going to break out into small groups and everybody kind of share your problems and talk together and go, we got a coffee bar over there. And it's like, wow, this place is just, let's sing another song. Joy, it's like a nightclub. Yeah, this is what I'm talking about. The nightclub. I love this place. I love you people. Okay. Right. And so Bible teaching is very important. When I start teaching you about, like I had right here, the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator, the Redeemer, the soon coming King. Yeah, I just figure that stuff's all going to work out on its own. I just want to have a good time right now. I mean, do you see the division? One group is going to go this way and begin to, but trials are for, watch what Paul, I'm going to read it. Trials. They've come so you can go to church and have them taken care of. Peter doesn't say that. Jesus even told Peter, Satan's coming to sift you like wheat. You better find a church, brother. It's like, but when you recover, go strengthen your brothers. No one's going to help you, Peter. No one's going to help you. Satan's coming to sift you. And when you recover, you go out and tell somebody else how to get through it. It's like, good luck. It's like, aren't you going to pray for me? What? Good luck. I mean, I don't need to say that, but I mean, that sounds bad. Good luck. But just say, when you recover, I guess there is a prayer. There's hope. Okay. I got off track right there with the acting part. Here we go. Chapter 1, verse 2. Here's James. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So if you're still running around trying to get rid of your trials, you have not learned to persevere and you are not mature. Because maturity only comes after you've learned to persevere through your trials, like Paul did. I prayed 3 times that this would be taken from me. The Lord says, no, my grace is sufficient, because in your weakness, my power is made perfect. Persevere, Paul. Now Paul's persevered, asking 3 times. So, I mean, it was like, okay, he matured over during the afternoon. He prayed 3 times over a period of time, get rid of this, and finds, okay, I've got it. When I am weak, that's when God's, okay, I've got this. It's about my relationship with Jesus Christ, and he's going to manifest now he's mature. And James says the same thing. Brothers, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. That means of wide variety. I mean, you can't just list 2 things. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Testing, dokimazo, some of it's real, some of it's not real. But the real stuff is going to help you become persevering through the trials. You're going to be able to hang on and put up with that trial, endure that trial, and find something of greater value, the gold that Peter's talking about. And then after you persevered, verse 4, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it is given. Watch. What kind of wisdom? The Job kind of wisdom. Job, it's like, why is this happening? If you find yourself in a position, which we do, all of us, at some point, many times, constantly, why is this like this? It's like, it's a trial, but what do I do with this trial? You're asking for wisdom. You're Job. What do I do? Where do I turn? It's like, well, here's the answer. You keep going this way. You keep seeking God. He will give without judging. Because of course you're maturing. You're learning to persevere. So it's like, I've got a question. God's going to say, you immature baby, you should grow up. It's like, I'm trying, but I don't understand. What should I do in this situation? Okay, he'll give you the wisdom on how to handle this trial so that you can grow. Okay, we saw Peter, we saw James. Both of them start right off saying something about trials. Go to Philippians chapter 4, please. Philippians chapter 4. Now, this is Paul writing a few years later, and he's writing from prison. And I've got this on the board right here. This, and it's on your notes also. It's a little box. And it's based on some of the Greek tenses of some of the words. Remember, the verbs can be active, which means you do it, you know, I caused something to happen, or passive, I was just there and it happened to me. So right here, actively would be, and I put the four quadrants of life that I think Paul's going to refer to. He's going to use the word content again. Same word means, you know, pleasure, content, satisfied. I've learned how to live in Christ in every one of these quadrants. Now, in my world, again, this is a fallacy because you know this is true. Okay, let's go back. Active and passive. Active means you cause it to happen. Plenty or poverty, or plenty or want. Passive, you didn't cause it to happen, plenty or want. Now, you understand what I'm saying here? Sometimes you actively make yourself, work yourself into a position where you have plenty. You've got a job, you've managed your finances, you've made a good deal, plenty. You cause it, wisdom, Solomon type, you cause this to happen, well done. But also there's been times that you've caused yourself some problems. It's like, how did I become in this place of want? If it's, again, we're not just talking financial, want socially. Why do people not like me? Well, because you've caused that. You're a jerk. It's like, you need to fix your behavior. Or why am I having trouble in my marriage? Well, it's not because you've got a bad wife. That would be passive. Why am I having so much trouble in my marriage? Well, you married someone that's very immature. It's like, what do you expect? Or active, why am I having trouble in my marriage? Well, because you're very immature. So, again, when I say plenty or poverty or plenty or want, we're not just talking finance. We're talking any area of life. Actively, you cause the abundance, the prosperity, the plenty. Active, you cause the poverty. Passive, you didn't cause it, you just inherited it. Just the economy's good. You just won the lottery, or, you know, you just happened to marry the perfect woman. And I have no marriage problems because I married it just happened. When I was 19, I just got lucky, and I have a perfect marriage. Or poverty, you understand? And you didn't cause your plenty, you didn't cause your want. It was just life just dealt it to you. You're driving your car and a drunk driver hits you. I was on the right side of the road doing the speed limit, left for work on time, everything's fine, but boom, not my fault, but now you're in a place of poverty or want. Now, you would think it'd be easy to be up here, right here. I would love to be here. Because of my wise decisions, life is perfect. I have plenty of money, got a perfect marriage. Why? Because I'm just that smart. Right here. But you do understand that this is also difficult. You're going to need Christ. We would think we'd need Christ down here, where you're in a place of need. It wasn't my fault. It's just, I went to the doctor and he says, this doesn't look good. It's like, I'm too young. It's not right. It's not my fault. Well, it's just, you know, because of your work environment, this is just the way it happened. You've now got this chronic disease that's going to plague you for the next, you'll never get rid of it. You're not going to die young. You've got 50 years of this chronic disease. You're going to bleed from the eyes for the rest of your life. It's like, oh, It's like, I need God's help. Understand, clearly I need God's help here. But understand, up here, not so much. I've got this. Paul is going to say, I've learned the secret to be content. You've got to learn to trust God in every one of these quadrants, not just down here. And many times when people come to church, they're coming to church right here, I'm bleeding from the eyes. And it's like, okay. And then once they get back in this circle, like, got it. It's like, no, look at some superstars. Look at People Magazine, people that they're up here. They're actively great actors. They're actively great musicians. They're actively great athletes. They've got the world by the tail. They've got everything. And we're just waiting for them to fall. We're just waiting for them to crash because they actively made themselves great. They're going to actively destroy themselves. That's why People Magazine is so cool, because last week they're on the cover. In a couple months they're on the cover again, but they're in drug rehab. Yeah, they fell. And that's why People Magazine sells, because they're just waiting for the celebrities. That's human nature. I'm not trying to promote that. But anyway. Okay, Paul is going to say in Philippians, I got to wrap this up. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Chapter 4, verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Again, he's talking about the Philippians who now have come back into his camp, and they're supporting him at some level. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. They have sent him, while he's in prison, they've sent one of their pastors over and sent him some kind of a gift, kind of help him out. Because he's in prison. They're not in prison at government support. He's not in prison. He's under house arrest, but people have to kind of support him. You know, food, you know, things like this. Rent, because he's renting his own apartment, it says in Acts. I am not saying this because I'm in need. No. He says, I'm not thanking you for bringing provisions for me because I'm in need, you know, down here in poverty. I'm not thanking you, oh, I was in need, I didn't know what to do. He says, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying, oh, thank God, I didn't know what I was going to do. I knew exactly what I was going to do. Because, notice, I am not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know. Now, notice right there, very important. I have learned and I know. You're going to have to get some Bible teaching. You're going to have to learn God's plan. You're going to have to learn about reality, and you're going to have some experiences to put it into play. I have learned and I know. What it is to be in need, that is in the passive tense. And I know, again the word know, the third time, what it is to have plenty. That is in the active sense. So that first statement, I know what it is to actively be in need, meaning I caused this. And I know what it is to have plenty, I have caused the plenty. I have learned, there it is again, learned, learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed, and you can hear it in the English, well-fed means, it is in the passive, meaning I just sat down and they fed me. I didn't do anything. Well-fed or hungry, passive. I sat down and no one brought me. There's nothing there. No one did anything. So again, what he's just there in that those few words, he's just says, I've learned to be content actively. If it's plenty or in want, I cause it. Or passively, plenty or in want, I had nothing to do with it. I couldn't help it. But I've learned the secret of being content. And here it is, the famous verse that's on everybody's refrigerator when they want to be a Olympic gymnast. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. In the context, what this is talking about, thank God for trials. Thank God for the thorn in the flesh. Because when you are weak, that's when you're strong. When you're weak is when you learn to trust Christ, and you can do anything in Christ, if it be in plenty or in want when it's your responsibility, your fault, or plenty or in want when it's just life just happens. I can be, Paul right here, Paul says, I can fulfill Christ's ministry. I can be Paul and what Paul has been called to do in any and every situation, because it is through Christ. I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Whatever Christ calls me to do, it doesn't matter which quadrant I'm in, I'll get it done. You need to go to Macedonia. I don't have enough money. I'm going to Macedonia. Why? Because God has called him there. If you're trusting Paul, you're going to have to get all of your ducks in a row and do everything. But he says, I've learned to be content And that kind of ties together. And that's a very, again, sloppy ending right there. But that's the context. If I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, isn't your freedom. You can cut that verse out, paste it on your refrigerator, says, I'm going to, and then pick whatever you want to be and dream big. You've got to keep that in context that he can do nothing. In other words, nothing's going to stop you from doing what God has called you to do. It's God who's dreaming big in your life. God who set this goal for you. God who's called you to be whatever. And from what God has called you and you fulfilling it, if you learn to walk in Christ. And in your weakness, it's perfect because in your weakness, you stop trusting yourself and start trusting Christ. And now in Christ, I've learned the secret. I've learned, I know, I've experienced, I've got the knowledge. The secret to be content, I just trust, I find pleasure in weakness because I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. You can also see another verse down there we won't go to, but 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 8, Paul tells Timothy at the end of the book the same thing about learning to be content. And many people have fallen into the trap of refusing to learn this and trying to keep themselves in this quadrant up here, trying to make themselves rich so they have no problems. It's like, he says, you've missed it. You've gone after the wealth of ministry instead of learning to be content in any of the quadrants of life. And they cause themselves many problems because they're going to end up destroying themselves because they're not trusting Christ, they're trusting themselves. I think that's where Paul's kind of bouncing around in those that kind of a context, talking about his weakness. And that's when he writes Philippians after he is writing about the thorn in the flesh. I mean, he's already able to refer to that example. We'll pick this up next week and finish up this chapter, hopefully. I appreciate your patience. Thank you for being here. And keep thinking. Keep thinking. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to look into your word. We ask that we may indeed take it to heart, that we would apply it to our lives. We know that you are a living God. It's not only through the word and through instruction and getting information, but also through your spirit that as we live our lives, the trials, the tests will come. But also, Father, your power, your instruction, your spirit, your encouragement will come into our lives that we may find joy in our trials and we may find strength in our weaknesses as we continue to follow you. We do ask that we fulfill the purpose you've called us to, especially at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here. Yes, please. Okay, I will say, he's writing to believers in that right there. And so in that sense, as a believer, there's nothing, go back to Romans 8, nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Again, that love is not emotional experience with God. It's, again, that unity, that fellowship of that, you know, of that power base that you're in. Nothing will come. So as a believer, and then he gives an extensive list from earthly things to emotional things to spiritual things, nothing can separate you from that love. So for a believer, every trial that crosses your path has to have some kind of approval from God because you are in Christ. Nothing can separate you. Nothing's going to hit you that God hasn't stamped, gone across his desk and stamped. Yes, exactly. And his intention is, and again, and it's not like, well, that's going to be awful hard for him. No, that's exactly what it's going to be a test. And that includes Satan is going to come through and test you. So in that case, talking to believers, they're coming so that your faith may be proven genuine and result in something bigger, something greater. It's not to destroy you. It's to sift you. It's to test you. It's to examine you, to purify you, and move you to the next level. Now, your response to that, and that's why Bible teaching is so important. Because if you just, you know, let's just sing a different song this week. It's like, it's not going to, you've got to understand that strength. Now, go ahead. And now, exactly. Right, exactly. And now you're in a different situation. Now you've got... And again, right there, you can just hear the misunderstanding. They've got an idol right there. Okay. Right, yeah. go and see the book of Ecclesiastes is that very thing. You know, it's like there's like we said before, there's that circle of things that we can understand. This is a different example here. But there's things outside. It's like, I don't know. I mean, I don't know. But I do, and this is not necessarily an answer you're going to be able, they're going to be able to handle, but it was what I would, something I would say is we don't, the Christians don't know everything, but we do have a relationship with the God who does know everything. And our definition of good is very, very limited. Think about, like we said last week, the definition of good for my grandson is good is when he gets done with one ice cream cone, I let him go to the refrigerator and get another ice cream cone. And it's like, Grandpa's so very, very good. And Grandma is so very, very bad. Because she says, one is enough. And Grandpa says, let's eat another box. And so it's like, that definition of good is now, and that same way you describe God, my definition of God is good is, when I come to church and I've got trials, you lay hands on me, anoint me with oil, and I walk out, it's like, my car's turned into a brand new car, my bank account, and all of a sudden it's like, wow, God is so good. It's like, and what did you learn? That, I mean, you're not conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You just got a new car, a bank account, and a beautiful life. And now, have you grown in Christ? Oh, yes, I'm a mature Christian. And now that's what Job, now got, Satan says, let's take some stuff from him and find out what he's got. God says, go ahead. And he pulls everything out, takes his new car, takes his finances, takes his family. And Job is like, I don't understand. What is going on? And he sifted, brought to his knees. Again, now I'm preaching to a believer. You know, so I mean, this is all, you're going to be able to process. But the unbeliever, what's interesting, I'll say this, is this same quadrant now, they're not in the love of Christ. The only thing those trials can do is bring them to their knees where they say, I can't, and they come to a relationship with Jesus Christ, and they move into the kingdom of light. Otherwise, those quadrants are designed in just a black and white statement. They're going to be destroyed in every one of those. Thus, People Magazine. And you're in the best quadrant. You actively produce great wealth and prosperity in your life. But because of your own sin nature, because you are separated from Christ in this world, without hope and without God in this world, you will now destroy this somehow. Or use it in some kind of... You can't. Every one of those quadrants, there's no contentment. There's no hope. There's nothing. Right. Yeah, or in a sense, neutralized or dulled. Their senses are dulled, like in Romans, and they just go your way. And they'll never. The thing is, I'll end with this, unless there's another question. The harsh thing about this is some people, you just let them go. I mean, you always offer hope, you always offer the truth, but there's some people, I mean, they're under God's control. I mean, or their hearts have responded to God. It's like, what are we going to do about them? They're gone. I mean, they've gone off. Now again, you still minister and you still treat them respectfully, but they're going to perish. It's like, well, why is God letting that happen? Read the Bible. It's like He's given them a choice. There are many, and there's more that are perishing now than those that are being drawn to Christ. So, you have a question? Exactly. Right. Like when people say, why is there evil in the world? If God made the world, why is there evil? Well, in Genesis 1:1, 1:2, it was all good. Then Genesis 3... It was twisted, right. I would say, you know, in this example here, learning to be content is only available for believers because you've got to know Christ. So, before that, trials are, in a sense, to break you to realize, I need some answers, and I can't answer, and to bring you to a knowledge of Christ. And that's why we keep preaching Christ, is so that those that are, what's that? Oh, okay. Good. Then we'll quit with that. Hey, thank you. Thank you. Keep thinking. Keep thinking.